Well, good morning. Grateful to see you. If you are new to LifePoint, my name is Ed Travers, and I am a campus life pastor at our Lewis Center campus, and I'm also the interim teaching pastor here in Plain City. Grateful to be with you. I want to let you know a couple things that are coming up. Next Sunday is our life group launch, so all of the life group leaders, you're supposed to get a shirt. They're in the lobby by the coffee stand. Get one of those shirts. We want you to wear them next week so you're easily recognizable to the people, and we want everyone to really get connected to a life group, so we'll talk more about that next week. Also, if you are new or newish to LifePoint and you've never checked in with us, take out your phone and turn on the camera and put on a QR code on a chair in front of you. That'll take you to a landing page we call lpguest.com. That's our online connect card. So all the information you want to know about our church, you can find there. There's events that upcome, that you can see on that button. You can click along on your sermon notes. If you hit that, you can follow along as I'm talking today, and you can take your own notes, and you can email those to yourself if you want a record of that. And then if you've not checked in, hit the guest information button. As you fill out just a little bit of information, take you less than a minute, scroll down and there are five ministries we support from all of our campuses. And if you check one of those boxes, we'll do an extra $5 donation to that ministry. Just to say thanks for checking in with us. And in your little notes, write how you found out about LifePoint. That's of great interest to us, and that's a big help. And if you're really new to LifePoint and you've not gone through our launch pathway, that's our series of classes to help you get connected to LifePoint and to help us get connected to you. The first class is called Starting Point. If you've not taken that class and you've been interested, okay, what's like my next step? I'm thinking about making this my home church, and you want to get connected, you want to get to know the staff and us to get to know you, go to Starting Point today. Meet me in the lobby. Kristen is going to lead that. I'll be there in that class and help lead it. It'll be at, say, 11:20 today. Just meet us in the lobby. We'll get you home by kickoff. I guarantee you'll be able to eat lunch and get to kickoff. I mean, it's not going to be that long, but it's a great way to get connected, great way for us to get to know you and you to get to know us, and I hope that you'll come and be part of that class. So, that said, I was thinking about tomorrow and that it'll be 22 years since 9/11. You guys remember the towers that used to stand in New York City. If you're of a certain generation, you will never forget where you were that day. You're going to live a lot of days and you won't remember any of those days, but you won't forget where you were that day. And I think every generation has a day like this. My grandparents, they would have said Pearl Harbor. I remember my grandparents talking about that. My parents' generation, it was JFK. They remember everything about that day in detail because it was so traumatic. And if you're in my generation, then you know. You won't forget what that day was like. I remember specifically, I was driving to Marysville with one of my close friends. We were driving to a golf course. And on the way in, we heard on the radio that a plane had run into the towers. And we thought, tiny little plane, someone had a heart attack or had a stroke or something, or maybe they fell asleep. Whatever happened, like some tiny plane probably just ran into it. Super weird. That's what we were thinking. We go out. We play the first nine holes. There was nothing remarkable about those nine holes, I'll say that. But we get to the turn, and the TVs were on, and it was everywhere. And it was just an ominous feeling. I've never walked off a golf course except that day in my life. We just went home. We went and we sat in front of the TVs. We called the people that we loved and we made sure, you know, if we knew someone who knew someone, we wanted to make sure they were okay. I mean, it was just an incredible day. We never forget that day. And here's what I can tell you. If you're in the church world back then, people flocked to church. People came in droves. Numbers in churches went up all over the country. I saw it personally, and it's because people were longing for an answer. I remember on TV, the people would get on TV and they would pray. They would cry out to God for mercy and for help. It was an incredible season. I know personally a couple different people who gave their lives as a result of the way that kind of shook their life. But over time, you know, the seasons kind of wind down and people go back to normal, but we never forgot. I bring it up, we're in a series we're calling New. And in this series, we're looking at the book of Revelation, and what we're saying, and kind of the big idea in this series is this, is that, you know, Revelation is more about a present hope than it is a future calendar. And we've been saying how that it's really, that letter is meant to comfort us and confront us, but not confuse us. We tend to look at things and we want a timeline. We want the calendar. We want to know, when is this going to happen? And what about this? And what's this sign mean? That's how we tend to look at it, but the reality is there's a bigger picture happening where it's meant to comfort and confront us. The problem is that what we start to see unfold next in the chapters that we're going to look at is really tragic. And I just want to say, if you have young kids in the room today, I'm going to share some things that are pretty heavy and difficult, and it's okay if you're uncomfortable with that and you want to leave, it's okay. But it's going to be difficult because that's what happens in these chapters. They are very difficult. And it leads us to a question that most people ask at some point in their life. Honestly, if you've been around long enough, you have asked this question. You have met somebody or you've been through something like a 9/11 or something more, and you start to ask this question, why? Why? God, you're the creator. If you invented DNA, surely you could stop that. You could have made that not happen. You could have fixed the situation. And then we read through Revelation as what unfolds next, and you go, are you serious, God? You could change that. And then we start asking the question, why? And the question really goes to a bigger issue, is God, are you good? Because I wouldn't do those things. I wouldn't allow these things to happen. So why are you allowing them? And then we start to put God on trial with our wisdom, right? But I think if you came in today and you would say you're a skeptic, probably the number one reason you're a skeptic is because you see the world and you see all the brokenness and you think, why is this happening? And I want you to know that's a legitimate question. And let me tell you, if you've been a follower of Christ, there's going to be a moment in your life where you ask the exact same question, God, why? And yet I think it's a necessary question that we ask because God is trying to do something in us that's actually going to grow and strengthen our faith. So if you're here today and you're asking that question, or maybe you asked that question a long time ago, or you're thinking, hey, I'm golden, you're going to ask that question. How do we lean in and allow God to strengthen our faith in the midst of things that we just don't understand and seem like we would not do them ourselves? That's what we're going to talk about today. As we get ready to dig in, let's do one thing first. Let's invite God into this moment in our journey of faith. Father, I pray that you would use your Holy Spirit to really speak to us today. Lord, I'm going to share the word, and I'm going to share what you've put on my heart to share, but you know where everyone's at. You know what they've gone through. You know that they have scars or don't have scars. You know what they're in the middle of. God, I'm asking that you would speak to them. Lord, they need to hear from you, that you would strengthen them. You would shape them. You would guide them. You would draw them close. Lord, use this time to draw people to you. I ask that in your son's name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible or scroll open to Revelations chapter 6 and 7, I'm going to share three things if you're following along in the sermon notes on the app or in lpguest.com if you went to that button, the sermon notes. The first one is this, and I do this just to keep you tracking with me, is that the world is going to feel like everything is out of control. The world is going to feel like everything's out of control. Let me catch you up if you haven't been part of the series yet. In Revelations 1, Jesus shows up to John the apostle, and John knows Jesus, but he's older now, and Jesus doesn't have his flesh on. He is in his glory, shows up, and so John doesn't recognize him. And Jesus tells him, I want you to write what you see, things that are, and things that are going to be. And so he writes in that very first chapter what he's looking at in Jesus. He starts to describe Jesus in his glory, and it's a beautiful picture of the magnitude of who Jesus really is. And then he writes a letter to the seven churches that were dictated to him by Jesus. And in these letters to the seven churches were seven specific churches in Asia Minor at the time. And Jesus is very specific about how he talks to them. And when we read those seven letters, here's what we realize, that those are specific and yet applicable to the church age of all time. Then we see in chapters 4 and 5 that John is taken up into heaven. And many of the writers and theologians and people who are scholars believe that what that means is that John is being a picture of the church being raptured up into the throne room, into heaven. Because the church was mentioned 19 times in the first three chapters and not again in Revelation all the way till the end of the book. And that's a picture of him being, you know, the church being raptured out. We talked about that a few weeks ago, that in 1 Thessalonians, the church will be snatched out. And that what's going to unfold next is really the wrath of God. And it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that we were not destined for wrath. So we see in chapters 4 and 5 that John recognizes the throne of God first. And he tries to explain who's on the throne, but he can't explain it. He says, it's like light and carnelian and jasper, and there's a rainbow. Like, he can't even explain who's on the throne. But he says, but on the throne, there's someone with a right hand. He's holding a scroll, and nobody can open it. This scroll appears to be like the deed to the earth, or the unfolding of God's justice and how God is going to put a final conclusion to all that's going to happen in his dealings with man on the earth. And he's going to change things, but this scroll is going to unfold all of that and reveal it. And nobody's worthy to open it. And John is upset, and one of the elders tells him, hey, look, don't worry. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is there. He's worthy. And John turns to look around. He sees a lamb, the Lamb of God, who took away the sins of the world, comes and takes the scroll. It's a beautiful moment. But then the scroll is going to be unfolded and open, and we're going to see what's there. And from chapter 6 to 18, we're going to see the unfolding of the last of the seven-year periods, the last week of Daniel that we talked about several weeks ago, that God gave a vision to Daniel that there are 70 weeks or 77-year periods. And the first 69 of those were fulfilled up until the point where Jesus came on the earth and was died and rose again. And there's a break between week 69 and 70. And that 70th week, the last seven-year period, is going to be a period which the Old Testament writers talked about as the day of the Lord or the day of wrath. And that seven-year period is the great tribulation that, as these seals are shown to us, there's a series of different sevens over these next several chapters. Seven seals and seven bowls and seven trumpets and seven plagues. And if you take all of those, many people say you just take them, put them on top of each other, and it's a different picture, each of those, of what happens during that last seven-year period. It's tragic. Let me read to you chapter 6, verse 1. It says, now, I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say. Now remember, there were four living creatures. I heard one of the four living creatures with a voice like thunder say, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and the crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come, and out came another horse, bright red, and its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come, and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in its hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. These are just the first of the four seals, and there's imagery and symbolism here, but let me do my best to explain what we're seeing here. This first rider, the first horse, the four horses of the apocalypse that you can read all the way back to Joel in the Old Testament. But the first one is a white horse. It comes out, that's why it's a symbol of peace. But he has a bow to make war. And he's going to give the ability to conquer and to conquer the whole world. Like, there's going to be someone who rises up, and we'll read about this later, but someone who rises up to literally try to unite the world as one, but he's really going to be conquering the world. The second one is a red horse, and this is symbolism of war and how war is going to take place on that earth in the last seven-year period in a way that's never taken place. Wars are going to happen to an incredible degree. The third one is the black horse, and it talks about a pair of scales. It's really talking about the economy, if you will. It says a quart of wheat for denarius and three quarts of barley for denarius, but don't harm the oil and wine. Oil and wine was a symbol of the wealthy, that they have everything they need. They're still going to have everything they need, but the majority of people, the economy is going to destroy them. A denarius was a symbolism for a day's wage. So you work an entire day, and the only thing you get is enough food to live. That's what he's saying. That's what's going to happen in that time. The fourth horse that comes in is a pale horse, and its name is Death, and Hades followed. Going to have the ability to take out 25% of humankind during that last period. I want you to think about that for a second. I mean, we just went through a season ourselves where 1% of the world was taken out by a virus. 1%. And it stopped everything. I mean, it changed the whole world. We all felt a little bit out of control, right? Imagine 25%. It is going to feel like the whole world is out of control. That's what's going to happen during that period. You know what Jesus said about it? Because Jesus talked to his disciples about that last season. In chapter 24 of Matthew, in verse 21, he says this, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved." I mean, it is going to feel like the whole world is out of control. I want you to imagine that just for a second, because you and I, we know what it's like to be out of control. If you live long enough, you've had a moment in your life where you felt like everything was coming undone and you had no answers. If you haven't felt that, you've watched people go through that, or you just haven't lived long enough yet. But everyone goes through it, right? You have a moment where it's relationship, or it's addiction, or it's a diagnosis, or it's something. It's, you know, you lose the job and your finances, or, you know, whatever it is, you have a moment in your life where it feels like your whole life is out of control. To a lesser extent than what we see there. But here's what I want to say about it. And here's what I've witnessed in life. Is that when you feel out of control, it's actually an invitation to trust in God. Most people who I know who have a deep faith, the kind of people who, that when you meet them, you're like, that's the kind of faith I want to have. That when life comes at them, they seem to have a strength and a peace about them. In the midst of things that would wreck most people, they seem to be, yep, I'm good. It doesn't mean they're not struggling. It means that something about them is full of peace and contentment in the midst of something that would wreck most people. But here's what I've also found out. When you talk to them, all of them have been through something that they would say, I had to learn to trust in God. And they usually thank God for that season. Which to me is a little unnerving that they're saying, I thank God for the moment that came into my life, the trial that came into my life. I needed that in my life. Why? Because now I know him. Feeling out of control is an invitation to trust in God. And here's the thing. God's judgment is the final wake-up call. God's judgment is the final wake-up call. What we're seeing in these seals and in the trumpets and in the plagues and you know all of this stuff, the bowls that come out, this is God's judgment on the earth. He is literally saying, enough is enough. I am going to put an end to all of this. And it's his judgment that pours out. But in verses 9 through 14, as the other seals are being unfolded, one of those you see is that there's going to be a great group of martyrs that happens during the tribulation. And then there's going to be worldwide catastrophes, earthquakes and hurricanes, and like the world is going to come undone. And then the leaders of the world, think, there's still going to be political leaders. They're going to be presidents and prime ministers and, you know, military leaders and people who are super wealthy that think they're in control of the world. There'll be many of other people, but a lot of those leaders, do they turn to God? Verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now, the two things I'll say is that this is the wrath of God being poured out on mankind. And remember, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, we, the church, were not destined for wrath. That's why I believe, and some people disagree, but that's why I believe that the church is raptured out, that John is a picture of that. But the wrath of God is coming, and do these people, many of them, do they turn to God? Do they take the invitation to trust him? No, they actually say, you know what? I'm gonna go hide in a cave and I hope the cave collapses on me because I don't wanna deal with that God. They're gonna double down in their pride with their jaw clenched and their hand ready to be in a fist saying, I don't want you, get away from me. And they try to hide from him. Isn't that interesting? And yet verse 9 tells us there's gonna be martyrs. That means it's not for everyone. God is going to give the people of the earth one last chance. He's going to give the people of the earth one last chance, one final moment. He's going to, out of his own mercy, say to the people, all right, anyone who is willing, will you turn to me? And some will. Many will not. But he's not gonna end it. He's not gonna conclude it until he gives people a chance. God's judgment is the final wake-up call for people. And this is what I think is interesting, is that sometimes suffering is the only thing that will wake people up. The great theologian C.S. Lewis talked about the problem of pain and suffering. And here's what he said. He said that pain or suffering is the great megaphone to rouse a deaf world. He wrote that just knowing that many people are just going to go along their lives. They're not going to pay attention until something happens that makes them wake up. And usually it's pain that makes them turn to God. It's in God's own mercy that he allows this to happen. Maybe some of you, you understand that, that that's how you came to faith, as you went through a difficult season. And maybe some of you are in a difficult season right now, and in God's mercy, he's trying to let you see something here today. Let me tell you a story real fast. A couple years ago, I was at my Westerville campus where I was working at the time, and I got a text from a minister buddy of mine who said, hey, there's a guy here in Westerville at St. Anne's Hospital who's in the ICU. His son is a believer. He's a minister down in Mississippi, and he texted up here, said, I don't know how long my dad has, but he's not a believer. Can you send someone to go share the gospel with him? And the guy says, Ed, I thought of you. Will you go? Now, I mean, I don't know what you're doing on that particular day, but I'm thinking, like, if I don't go, I'm kind of being disobedient, right? I mean, I work for God. I mean, you should probably say yes to that text, right? So I'm telling myself, like, I'm busy. I'm working on a sermon. I definitely need to go. So I'm like, I'll go. But I'm like, I've been to the ICU. I mean, I've had family in the ICU. I've visited people in the ICU. And honestly, nobody's ever awake in the ICU. They're intubated. They're out cold. I mean, it's usually a problem. That's why they're in the ICU. And I'm like, I've never had a good experience in the ICU. I don't want to go. But I prayed. I'm like, all right, God, I'm going. I work for you. I represent you. Use my life. But could you at least make it so I could talk to the person? Amen, right? So I go in, and then, you know, you're walking into the hospital, and you don't want anyone to stop you, so you just kind of act like you know what you're doing. So I walk in, hey, yeah, my name's Ed. I need to see so-and-so in the ICU. Can you tell me what direction that is? And before they say anything, I'm like, okay, great, this direction. So I'm heading to the ICU. You go in, and then when you walk to the room in the ICU, you don't want to get stopped because you just want to go in case they're like, oh, you can't go in that room. So I just, I go right in the room, and there's nobody in the room except this guy, Gary Ruckel. Here's a picture of Gary. That's Gary. It's an older fella. And he's in the bed, and he's wide awake. But he's got a tube in his mouth and he can't talk. So I immediately say, hey, my name is Ed Travers. I'm a pastor, and my job sometimes puts me in situations where I come to hospitals and I help people take steps of faith in a time of need. And so that's why I'm here today, and I came here to meet you, Gary. And he's like, okay. And I realized he couldn't talk because the thing was in his mouth. I said, Gary, I think the only way we can talk is if I give you yes or no questions. He said, okay. So I said, Gary, most people who grow up in Central Ohio, and you know, they've heard the story of the incredible message of the gospel. That's that God loves us, that he makes us to be in relationship with him. That's what he's always wanted. But all of us put our hand in God's face and say, nope, I'm going to do it my way. That's what sin does. And that sin breaks our relationship with God. And as a result of that, because God is holy and perfect, and because we're not, and I said, we all decide how imperfect we are by judging ourselves against someone else, but we all know deep down there's a problem between us and God. And because heaven is eternal and holy, that means he's not going to bring sinners into heaven. So God loves us too much to leave us in that condition. He sends his own son down to live the perfect life. He dies on the cross, pays the penalty for sin, and because his blood was spilled perfectly, his blood can wash away anyone's sins, and anyone who would come to him in faith, because he rose from the grave, the grace and mercy of God is on display. Anyone who comes to him in faith, the blood of Christ washes away their sin. They can be in perfect relationship with God. I said, Gary, have you heard that story? He's like, yeah. I said, Gary, can I ask you something? I said, have you kind of neglected all that in your life and kind of made it as if it wasn't important to you? He looks at me, he's kind of, I said, Gary, does it feel like it's too late for you? He's like, yeah. I said, Gary, let me share a story with you that Jesus told. And so I said, Jesus told this story about this vineyard and the owner of the vineyard and these workers. He had this foreman, and he said to the foreman, go down to the place where the workers gather and get workers for the day, pay them like, we'll say $50 a day. So he goes down there in the morning. He tells everyone who wants to come to work for $50 a day. He gets his workers, goes back, and about noon, he realizes he needs more workers. So the owner says, go down and offer the same offer and get some more workers. So he goes down there at noon, and he says, anyone who wants to work, $50. So a bunch of workers come back, and this keeps going on. And at the end of the day, 4 o'clock, they need more workers. The owner says, go. And so the foreman goes down and says, hey, look, I know it's late, but anyone who's willing to come down and work, $50. And so he gets more workers. They all come back, and they finish the job of the day. And at the end of the day, the owner comes and starts giving the people who came last, he gives them $50. And the people who came in the middle afternoon, people who came at noon, and he gets all the way down to the people who came in the morning, he gives them the same $50. I said, Gary, you know what happened? Those people who came first, they were angry. They said, how is this fair that these people who came, you know, only worked an hour getting paid the same as us? And the owner of the vineyard said, why are you angry? Why are you angry? Are you mad? I gave you exactly what I told you I would give you. Are you mad because I'm generous? Because I'm full of grace towards these people that I wanted to give them, you know, goodness and generosity? Are you mad? I said, Gary, do you know why God told that story through his son Jesus? Because he wants us to know about his kindness, and this is about him and who he is, not about us. It's not about all the work that we've done. It's not about all the how long we've decided to follow Jesus. It only matters that we take the invitation to come and receive his grace and mercy. I said, Gary, can I be honest with you? He's like, yeah. I said, Gary, I don't know how long you have. He goes, I said, Gary, would you like to receive the grace and mercy of God today to have your sins washed away and to know that you're right with God? He goes, eyes got really big. So I prayed with him. And at the end, I said, look, Gary, I don't know if I'll see you again here, but I will see you again. I left. I told my wife what happened. And a couple weeks later, I'm at church and I'm giving the sermon. I'm telling whatever sermon I thought, this story is applicable. They need to hear this. So I shared the story. At the end of the service that day, I'm walking, you know, into the back. And I always try to meet people, just because, especially people I don't know. And I saw this guy, very tall man. And I go up to him and say, hi, my name is Ed. He goes, do you know that story you just told? I said, yeah. He said, that's my dad. He said, my name is Ryan Ruckel. I said, what are you doing? He said, I came here specifically to find you, and I wanted to thank you. I've been sharing the gospel with my dad for 2 decades to no avail, and I wanted to thank you for sharing the gospel with my dad. He's different. He's full of peace. I've never seen him like this. A couple weeks later, I got a phone call that, you know, he had passed, and they wanted me to do the funeral. And I told my wife, I said, baby, I don't even know Gary Ruckel. I only knew him for 15 minutes. She said, what happened in 15 minutes, Ed? I'm like, okay. I think his son spent 20 years praying and sharing the gospel with his dad to no avail, because it was going to take a wake-up call to get him ready to actually hear the gospel. And for some people, that's what it takes. That for Gary, it needed to happen for him to wake up. And here's the deal. In God's kindness, in his mercy, he's going to allow the wrath to unfold so that people will wake up. And there will be a revival that happens during that tribulation period. It's going to happen because God is going to give them a chance. Could God stop it in 2 seconds? Yes. Could he pour out his judgment and say, you know what? Enough's enough. Boom. And then everything's over. Sure, he could do that. But in his kindness and mercy, he's going to give people a last chance to wake up, because that's who he is. And here's the thing. God is going to make an incredible promise to those who have suffered. So let's say the people have gone through suffering. Look, we understand suffering. But in that last season, people are going to understand suffering to a different degree than we understand it probably today. And yet he makes them a promise. I want you to see that what happens in chapter 7, he says that there's 144,000 Jews. These are 12,000 from each tribe of the, you know, the family of Israel. And God is going to seal them. He's going to protect them during this time, because look, the enemy is going to try to kill them. But he's going to protect them. And these people will be the instruments of the gospel in the world. Remember, the church is gone. The Holy Spirit is going to stop restraining evil, and evil is going to run rampant. And yet these 144,000 are going to live, and they are going to share the gospel in the world. And many, many people are going to come to faith. The only problem is the enemy, the one on the white horse, is going to make war against anyone who becomes a believer. And most of them are going to die. They're going to be martyred. And so here's what John sees next. Chapter 7, verse 13. All this worship is happening. There's this whole group of people up in heaven. Verse 13, then one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? And John says, well, I said to him, sir, you know. It's kind of like you're going to tell me, right? Like, I don't know who they are. John doesn't recognize them. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Promise. They promise. They shall never hunger. No more. Neither thirst nor any more. No hunger or thirst. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Promise. For the Lamb of in their midst of the throne will be their shepherd. Promise. And he will guide them to springs of living water. Promise. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Promise. To those who suffer, he's saying, I am like a dad who's trying to protect you, to guide you, to lead you to what you need, to give you all of the food, take you out of the heat. And you know what? When you're hurting, I'm going to lead you to the streams of living water that fuel your life, and I'm going to personally wipe away the tears from your face. Who's that sound like? Sounds like parents, doesn't it? Like, I have two girls. This is everything I want for them. I can't actually pull it off the way God can, but it's everything I want for them. I want to protect them. And yet the world, I can't stop the world. And there are times when they're in tears, and I'm as a dad, just tenderly trying to say, baby, get your tears out. Get them all out. God is a father who's promising, look, this is what I want for you. This is what I've always wanted for you, to be in relationship with me. I've wanted to be your father. I've wanted to be your God who takes care of you, provides for you, takes, like, this is who he is. God makes promises to us. He wants to protect us and guide us like a father. He's a good father. Maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, you know what, Ed, that sounds all great, but you don't know what I've been through. You don't know what I'm going through today or what I've been through. Maybe that's where you're at. Let me tell you something. I understand what it's like to question God. This summer, let me tell you about my summer, because I had a moment this summer where I was angry and questioning God. I just transitioned out of Westerville. I knew it was time, that I knew God was moving me on to something new. I just didn't know what it was. And so I left my teaching pastor position in Westerville. We found the right guy to take the place. And I go over to Lewis Center, and I know my job is going to be to teach at different campuses, but really it's pastoral care. I'm going to find people who are struggling, and God's going to put me in their life. The very first week I got there, I got an email from someone who's a member of our church who was reaching out on behalf of another family who doesn't go to LifePoint. And this family, they have three children, the youngest of which has pediatric brain cancer. And children sent them a chaplain, but they wanted a Christian pastor. And they said, is anyone at LifePoint willing to go and connect to the family? And I said, that's me. Now, when I went to see them, I called, I got a hold of the grandmother, and the grandmother said, listen, I've raised my kids to have faith, but I think my daughter is going to lose her faith over this. And she said to me, frankly, I think I'm going to lose my faith over this too. I said, okay. I said, can you introduce me to the family? And she got me in. I sat across from the family, and I tried to make small talk with the family, because, you know, I've got to connect with them before I can share anything of mean. And I said, so tell me about your kids. They have three children, and the first one is a very large child, and she wasn't able to deliver naturally. She went through labor for a long time and then, you know, had to have a cesarean. And then the last two were planned C-sections. And so I said, that's what happened with my two kids. My first one, like 17 hours of labor, and then we had to do an emergency C. And then the second one, we just planned the C. Like, you know, you walk in, you got your bags, you got your makeup on, and, you know, that's my wife there, not me, but, you know, she goes in, and next thing you know, we have a baby. It's super weird. She's like, yeah, it is super weird. And so we're making small talk. And then I said, hey, can I ask you guys? We started talking about faith and about what's happening. And I said, are you guys angry? And I said, oh, no. I said, can I ask you again? Are you angry? They said, why? Is God mad at us? That's what they wanted to know. Is God mad? I said, I assure you, that's not what this is about. I said, right way back in Genesis when the fall happened, sin cursed the entire world. And as a result of the sin, that affects the way people impact each other, it impacts the world around us, it's where disease comes from, and it breaks our relationship with God. And one day, God is going to put an end to all of it. The problem is, as soon as he does that, there'll be no more choices for people. And out of his mercy, he waits for people who want to hear the message of the gospel and want to receive that. He waits patiently for them. But in the midst, then we are stuck here groaning because things are happening in this broken world. That's disease and cancer. I said, it's not something that you did. I said, you should tell God that you're angry. And they said, are we allowed to do that? I said, first off, he already knows. So you should just tell him. So I made them a deal. I said, you tell God how you're feeling. Well, as the week started to unfold, you know, I was there many times. You know, times when they were struggling or times when the baby was struggling. And here's the deal. I prayed that God would heal the cancer. And this cancer, there are zero survivors. Zero. It's a very aggressive form of brain cancer. And I prayed. I'm like, you know what, God? You could choose this baby. Because you choose this baby, no one will ever doubt you. Why don't you pick this one? And I would say, God, I know you can. So why don't you pick this one? Like, show off. And you know what? That's not what happened. The baby kept getting worse and worse. And finally, I got a call. You need to go down to the Children's. And that set off the last 28 hours. I was there 25 of those 28. And let me tell you what I witnessed. The first 8 hours, you know, everything was progressing. And, you know, I was talking with them and praying with them. And I said, what are you afraid of? And so we prayed through that. And I prayed. I said, God, make it peaceful. Be merciful. Make this peaceful. I get done praying, amen. And just then the baby put her hand up on mama's face. I thought, it's going to happen right now. And the baby had a seizure, and all the nurses and doctors started rushing in. Mama freaked out. And what I witnessed for the next 18 hours was the most brutal thing I've ever seen in my life. I saw that little baby, 19-month-old baby, laboring to breathe for 19 hours. And I got to be honest with you, I was ticked. Because I'm like, God, I came here to represent you. I prayed you'd be merciful. And now what I'm watching is brutal. This baby would labor to breathe. And what would happen is, like, there's, and if you've been in this moment, you understand what I'm saying. There's a time when you start to, you know, one breath becomes 6 seconds, 8 seconds, 10 seconds, 30 seconds, 1 minute, 90 seconds before another breath comes. And when that would happen, you'd get to almost 90 seconds. Now everyone's coming in the room thinking, is this it? Is this it? And mama would just hold her breath, holding her baby. And baby wasn't breathing. And mama would hold her breath. And then all of a sudden the baby would gasp and mama would breathe. And now that, you know, and it would just go on and on and on. The doctor comes to me. Like, I'm like, I'm not a doctor. The doctor says, listen, I'm here to tell you, until mama lets the baby go, that baby's not going anywhere. I'm like, why are you telling me? You think I'm going to do something here? Like, I'm not prepared for this. I'm going in. I'm like, hey, listen, what are you afraid of? We talked it through, and I'm praying. Look, you don't need to be afraid. God is a good father. He's going to catch your baby. She's going to jump from the step. He's going to be right there to catch her. You don't have to be afraid. Well, mama wasn't ready. And this went on hour after hour after hour. And finally, at the end, mama looked at her baby and said, honey, it's okay. It's okay. Don't be afraid. And baby was gone. I know that I've been around enough of these situations to know that there's something that happens in that moment, but something happened in that moment. I go home and I'm trying to, like, just get my head around everything I witnessed. And I'm like, all right, God, I was respectful because I know who he is. I know he's good. But this seems out of character. And I said, God, listen, I asked you for mercy. I asked you for peace. That was not peace, and that did not seem to be mercy. And I felt in my soul the Holy Spirit say to me, listen, mom never had a chance to labor, and that was her labor with that child. And let me tell you something. I was not taking that child until mama was ready. That's fair. I get it. A couple days later, I sat down with mom and I said, listen, I got to tell you what. Remember I told you it was okay to tell God that you're angry? She goes, yes. I said, well, I was angry. She goes, you were angry? I said, yeah. And I told him, and here's what he said. And I just explained it to mama, and mama broke. It was the mercy of God to say, you know what? Not until she's ready. She's going through something that's between me and her. That's the mercy of God. Listen, if you came in today and you're going through a season, I assure you God is good. And what seems like the most suffering, he has a purpose, and I know that's hollow. But he's trying to do something in and through your life. It may not even be about you, but there's something happening. And God has a plan. And one day, and you're going to see as these chapters unfold, he's going to put an end to all of this, and there will be no more tears. But in the midst of our tears, we have a God who walks with us. He hears us, he knows us, and he is trying to do something in and through us. He is a good father. Just as we finish up this moment, I'm gonna ask you to take a second to pray. The band's gonna come up and sing a last song. Let me ask, go ahead and let's stand up and as we get ready to finish up. Look, I recognize that maybe for some of you, if you came in and you're going through it, when we get ready to sing, just head back to Next Steps, okay? Let them pray for you. If you're in the midst of a just season, maybe you have someone in your life that's going through it and you feel it for them and you need to pray, I'm gonna ask you just to head back there. Just let them pray for you. Maybe take a second and pray for them. Now, I'm gonna pray for you as well. I'm gonna pray for God's mercy and his grace in your life to help you endure until God is ready, until God is completing whatever it is he's trying to do here, even if it's not what we want. If you came in today and you say, you know what, I think I've allowed my skepticism of God because I've been judging God because he doesn't do it the way I think he should do it. And you know, you need to let go of that. Look, you would do it your way in your limited wisdom. And yet God has a plan. He's trying to bring things to conclusion. And he's trying to help out of his mercy people to know him. And if you came in today and said, you know, I don't know that I know him. I've had this wall up between me and God. You need to let that wall come down today. Come to him in faith and allow his grace and mercy to wash over you. Allow his blood to be the thing that washes away your sin, to be walking with God. I'm going to lead you in a prayer to do that. Let's close your eyes and bow your head around the room. And if you are going through it in the middle of suffering, I want to pray for you. I pray that God gets his mercy and grace over you. If you came in and maybe you have someone in your life, I want you to be praying for them right now, that God will grant his grace and mercy over their life. And if you came in and you've never given your life to Christ, here's what this means for you. In a step of faith, you say to God right now, God in heaven, I believe in you. I believe you sent your son Jesus to die on a cross, and I believe he rose from the grave. Just tell him that. The Bible says, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here's how you call on the name of the Lord. You simply say to Jesus, Jesus, would you come into my life? Would you forgive me my sin? I'm sorry. Please forgive me and help me to follow you. That simple step of faith is what makes you right with the Father in heaven.